will be in Genesis chapter 1. And we will be in verses 26 through 27, two verses. Now, as I have said each Sunday, as I thoroughly enjoy our time that we are spending in the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters is what we are walking through in this book, the book of Origins. And so far, we've only been in the book for a few weeks. But there have been several things that we have seen in this first chapter in Genesis so far. And these truths that we have seen in the book of Genesis is they should be a cause for great rest for the one who belongs to God through Christ. It would be the same rest that the original hearers of this account that was penned would have had when they had read about the things that the God of Scripture had done. Now, last week, let me remind you of what we looked at, is looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses ultimately 1 through 25, as we looked at the attributes of God that are found within this first chapter of Scripture. We looked at the aseity of God, we looked at the omnipotence of God, and we also looked at the goodness of God. And yet we have also seen in this first chapter of how the sovereign creator of all things, is he did not just create and then leave things to be, but he is still very much active in his creation. He is active in his creation as he continues to this day to sustain his creation. And the believer rests in this, or finds rest in this, and knowing that the God, the sovereign one who called all things into being, is still with them today. We see that he is also still active in his creation, and it is still in this very day that he works within men to call spiritually dead men to life, showing them their great need for a Savior. Now, reminding ourselves some more of what we have found in the first chapter of Genesis, is within this first chapter, we have seen Scripture give account to 6 days. And looking at the Hebrew words and pondering upon, is we've seen that these are 6 literal 24-hour period days. And we see that Scripture has attested to God that on the first 3 days is he created spaces such as heavens, the waters, and the land. And it is on the last 3 days, day 4, 5, and 6, that we see God filling the spaces he created on the first 3 days. He fills the waters with fish. He fills the air with birds. And he fills the land with land-dwelling animals. And it is during these days that we find Scripture telling us, "And God said." And what we find is that God, just by merely his spoken word, is that he declares something and it comes to be. God said, "Let there be light." And we see that light comes into existence. Now, again, let me remind you is that it is in this first chapter we see the aseity, the omnipotence, and the goodness of God last week. But yet we stopped mid of the fullness of day number 6. And it is in the middle of day 6 is where we will pick up today in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So while we looked at a large passage of Scripture last week, this morning we will only look at 2 verses. In Genesis 1, 26, as I'll be reading from the NASB, as we see that Scripture reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, beginning in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but before we get to this point, let's pray. Father, I come again to you this morning. And Lord, I do thank you for the rest that is found within your Scriptures, within your words, here in the first chapter of Genesis. Father, I thank you for the work that you have done. I thank you for the rest that we may have in you. But Lord, as we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 this morning, I ask that I be nothing more than your mouthpiece. Father, I ask that the words I speak would honor you and glorify you. Father, I ask that this morning, as you would grant us grace by illuminating these Scriptures to us, and Father, for those of us who are yours, Lord, I ask that you would grow us in our faith, Father, by your word, that, Lord, we would find the rest, Lord, that is in you. And Father, that I also ask, Lord, that if there's one who hears this message who is not yours, is that, Father, just as you call light into being on that, is that you would call light to shine out of the darkness in them, Father, that you would show them their great need for a Savior. Father, I thank you for the salvation you have given me, and again I ask that you would guide us over these next few minutes. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, when we began this walk through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, as I told you, a few reasons of why we were doing it. The first reason I told you that we would go through Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is because in these chapters is we find the foundations of the Christian faith. Now, I know we've only been in this first chapter for a short while, 3 or 4 weeks, but I hope that you have already began to grow in the truths that have been found or that we have found within this first chapter of Genesis. That you have grown in them not only on Sunday mornings, but also in your private study time at home. But in these chapters, it is important that we go through them so that we may see the foundations of the Christian faith. Yet there was a second reason that I gave for going through these first 11 chapters. And that second reason is being the attack that is upon the Word of God today. You see, looking around as we can see that it is no secret that the Word of God is under attack. Now it has been, I believe, since it has come about, since God has given it to us. But it even continues to remain under attack today. But unfortunately, this attack upon the Word of God is not only by professing non-believers, but at times it can also be seen in professing believers. And that should be known, church, is that if we are to take Scriptures, that Scripture is the ultimate authority for believers, that it is the truth. And for a believer, any person, to deny any part of Scripture is an attack upon Scripture itself. You see, we must understand that to deny any part of the Scripture or to dismiss any part of Scripture because we do not like it is open rebellion or open disbelief of the Word of God. Now, church, there is no middle road upon Scripture. Either one believes Scripture in its entirety or they do not believe Scripture in its entirety. And for one who professes to believe certain parts yet not the others is foolish, because if one part of it cannot be believed, then why can any of it be believed? Are you following me with that? Now, church, the attack upon Scripture, if we are to ponder upon this attack upon Scripture, one of the most famous ways that we see it today is in the theory of evolution. You see, where the evolutionist believes that all life evolved from some type of, as one man put it on Wednesday night, some type of goop that crawled out of some water somewhere and evolved into life as we know it. Now, I believe that I have told you why I believe that this is present. You see, I believe, first off, that the desire of man to believe in evolution is an attest to the state of natural man. Now, let me explain to you, using Scripture, of what the state of natural man is. We see this in John chapter 3, verse 20, where Christ says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, those who hold to the belief of evolution, I believe that they may not consciously think this, but I believe they desire to disprove or discredit the God of Scripture. Now, one may say, why would one desire to disprove or discredit the God of Scripture? And they would desire to disprove or discredit the God of Scripture so that they may not be held accountable and so that they are the most powerful. You see, beloved, if we were to evolve from a goop that crawled out of something, and because of something such as the survival of the fittest, is man evolved into being the greatest creation, the greatest being upon this earth, the one who has intellect, the one who can think abstractly, is that there would be none who he is held accountable to. Are you following me this morning? In Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6, as we see why man desires this. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now here we see exactly what Adam and Eve desired at the fall. We see, what did the serpent tell Adam? Eve. The serpent told Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be what? They will be open. And you will be what? You will be like God." Now, Adam and Eve were created, yet they were created in subjection to God. And we see here is that Eve was deceived, yet Adam blatantly disobeys what God had told him. And they eat of the tree because they desire to be like God. Now, friend, this is why a man desires to be able to believe or prove the theory of evolution, because if he proves the theory of evolution, is he is like God. He is. There is none who he is accountable to. You see, if evolution were true, as I have already stated this, that it would be that man is the greatest, the smartest, the most powerful, that he has no one to answer to or to be accountable to. And this is the reason we find the search for the missing link, as it is often famously described as. But unfortunately for the evolutionists, these missing links, the famous ones such as Lucy, is they have either been proven not to, none of them have been proven to be a missing link, but they have either been proven to be an ape that swings from trees or man. So far, there is no missing link, and there will be no missing link because Scripture is true, and I assure you is that Scripture will always stand. Now, pondering upon the theory of evolution, is, church, I desire for you not to only take what I tell you for it as truth, but let's look and see what Scripture says, because it is our ultimate authority and it is the truth. Now, last week, as I have already said, is we looked at the attributes of God. And to do that is we noticed some repeated phrases within the first chapter of Genesis. The two that we noticed where it said, "And God said," was one that we noticed, remember? And the other one that we noticed is in the first chapter of Genesis was what? It was good. But you know, beloved, is that as we look at Genesis chapter 1, is there is yet another phrase that we may pick up on here in this first chapter. It is a phrase that we see in verses 21, 24, and verse 25. And in the NASB, the phrase is, "according to their kinds." We see that when God created, is that He created according to their kinds. Now, one may ask, "Well, Michael, what exactly does according to their kinds mean?" And I'll explain it to you in some very deep theological terms, in terms that I understand. And what it means when God creates according to their kinds, here's what it means. What it means is that when God created a fish, is that a fish was created a fish, and a fish did not turn into a monkey or a cow, but it remained a fish. He created according to their kinds. And here what we see in Scripture is that all things were created by God according to their kind, and they reproduce according to their kind, meaning they remain their kind. Churches, there is no other species that come from another species. The species was created according to their kind, and they remain and reproduce according to their kind. Now, this phrase that we see in this first chapter of Genesis should destroy the idea of evolution that a professing Christian may have. And if it does not, well, also we find in verses 26 through 27 should do it. Now, looking into verse 26, are we going into is we find something similar that we have seen in the other verses in Genesis chapter 1. And what we find is that God is speaking. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said." Now, when we find God speaking, as we see something here, is that it seems that, yes, He is speaking, but it is different than the way that He has spoke previously in Genesis chapter 1. We find God not speaking something into creation or calling something to be, but what we find is we find God speaking about what He is about to do. He is speaking about the creation that He is about to undertake. In fact, we find God conversing with someone, whomever, whatever was present at this period of time, and saying, "Let us." Now, friend, there's a truth there. There's a truth there that we should stop and ponder on, and there's a question that we should ask when we read this. As we know, according to Genesis chapter 1, is that God created all, that He was in the beginning. But the question that we should ask is, who is the us here? Who is it here that God is speaking to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? You see, when the question is asked is, I have a guy who I know who is a one is Pentecostal. And when I asked him, I said, "So-and-so, who is the us?" He said, "I don't believe that." You see, so the one that's Pentecostal will just dismiss the verse. However, the universalist may believe that it is one, or it is the many gods of who all men may believe in. Meaning that it may be at this time that us may consist of the God of Scripture, and it may also consist of Allah, and they are having a discourse between each other. But church, let me assure you, is this is also not a correct view of who the us is, because we know that in Scripture, of how many gods are there? There is one God. That is the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham. And here some may believe that even it is God who is conversing with the angels who may have been present during this point of creation. Yet, church, let me remind you of the attribute of God that we looked at, His aseity. If God was to call upon anything outside of Himself to create, that would be an attack upon the aseity of God, meaning that He needs nothing or relies upon nothing outside of Himself. So who is the us, church? Well, I believe we can see the us, or we know what it is, when we look back at verse 1, as verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 hints towards who the us is. Let me call to your remembrance the word Elohim that we've seen in verse 1. And with the word that we've seen, as we've seen, it has a specific ending in the Hebrew. That is an I am ending. And with the I am ending on Elohim, as we find that it is a word that speaks towards not only singular, but plural, whereas there's more than one in one. And here in the us, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, is what we are seeing is the Scripture attesting to not other gods, not God and angels, but Scripture is attesting to the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what we are seeing here is the relationship that does exist and always will exist between the members of the Godhead. We have seen the Father in verse 1, we have seen the Spirit in verse 2, and we have seen Christ, the Son, in the prologue in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And here we see God within the counsel of the Trinity speaking within the counsel of the Trinity and desiring or decreeing to create man. Now, in this intra-Trinitarian relationship, is we see here that there is a fellowship and a relationship that comes with the relationship. Friend, I want us to know that upon this relationship and this fellowship is that in eternity past, it was present within the Trinity. In the beginning of time, it was present within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see it in the baptism of Christ, which you are all familiar with the story, I would imagine, of when Christ goes to the water and John the Baptist baptized him. As the Spirit descends upon the Son in the form of a dove, and what? The Father speaks, "This is my Son who I am what? Well pleased." Now this sweet fellowship, this relationship, churches, I want us to know and to ponder upon the fact that it was sweet, that it is sweet, and it had been for all of eternity. But there was this one time. There was this one single time in history, church, when this fellowship, this sweetness between the Father and the Son was broken. Now, I want you to know is that this fellowship was broken and it had never happened in the past and it will never happen again. It was one single time in eternity. You see, here in these Scriptures, in the completed Scriptures, we have one God who exists as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we know that they all three carry the same attributes. When we say that God is good, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are good. When we say that God is love, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are love. When we say that the Father is perfect, or that God is perfect, we are saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfect. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are holy. When we say that God is righteous, we are saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are righteous. And within this, there is a sweet, sweet fellowship. But yet, as we can see that at a time in the past, as this fellowship was broken, that the Father, this fellowship between the Father and Son was broken. You say, well, where may we see it at? We can see it in the New Testament. Specifically, we can see it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, as we find Christ upon the cross. And in verse 46, the Scripture reads, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, beloved, when we ponder upon this 27th chapter of Matthew, as we had the Son of God upon the tree, We have the second person in the Trinity up on the tree. The second person of the Trinity who is here with the us in Genesis 1, verse 26. And we see Him call out and He asks the Father, "Why have You forsaken Me?" Now, beloved, what would cause the Father to forsake the Son? And friend, I want us to know is that it is nothing that Christ had done that would cause the Father to forsake the Son. Because even upon this point in time when the Son is upon the tree, as He is still good, He is still holy, He is still righteous, and He is sinless as He has no sin in Him of His own. You see, the Father is forsaking the Son not because of anything that Christ had done, but the Father is forsaking the Son for what Christ is doing on behalf of sinful men. He's forsaking the Son because of what man has done. You say, well, what is it? Well, beloved, upon that tree with Christ on it is the sin of the people whom Christ was saved were laid upon Him. And because of the sin of man upon the Son is the Father, because He is holy, because He is perfect, because He is righteous, He could not look upon His Son as the sin was laid upon His Son. And the Father crushed His Son. We see this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Now, beloved, when we ponder about this, if you are in Christ, if you are here and you belong to Christ this morning, do you see the great price that was paid by Christ? Is all the sweet fellowship that it had from all of eternity past because of the work of Christ, because of our sin laid upon Christ, is that fellowship was broken. You see, beloved, if you are in Christ, is know this morning is that because you believed and accepted Christ, is that your sin is not just merely overlooked. For God is just. Is that our sin must be punished, beloved, and our sin debt was paid by Christ as He took the wrath that was destined for us on our behalf. Christ paid our debt, beloved. And friend, if you are not in Christ this morning, if you hear the sermon or you're sitting in this room this morning and you can ponder and you can thoroughly and honestly test yourself and you find yourself not in Christ, as I must warn you, and I want you to know that you, if you die in your sin without Christ, is that you will take the wrath that Christ took upon that tree, but you will take it upon yourself. And today, before it is too late, hear me, repent and believe in the person and the work of Christ, placing your faith in Him. But back to our text this morning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. As we find where it says, "And God said," as we find the God speaking within the Trinity, "to make man in our image according to" what? Our likeness. Now here we see God decreeing to make man in His image according to His likeness. And we see yet another part of Scripture here where we must stop and we need to ask a question. And before we ask the question, is what we see is on the sixth day, on the last day of creation, is we find what? Man being created. Man is not created first. He's not created in the middle, but he is created last. You say, well, why is that important, Michael? Because what we see here is the pinnacle of creation. We see that man being created by God is that man is the pinnacle of the creation that God has created. We see this as not only is he the last creation, but man is also created in the image of God according to his likeness. And he's a special creation, which God places special emphasis on. And we see the emphasis yet in deeper detail in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where Scripture says, "And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Scripture records this with no other creation being formed of the dust of the ground here in Genesis. But we see what? That man, that God formed him from the dust of the ground, that God breathed life into him. And in verse 26, we see God, in fact, in verse 26, we see God decreeing to create man in his image. And here's you a little tidbit that you can chew on. Before the fall, God decreeing to create man in His image. Yet after the fall, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Scripture reads, "But emptied Himself," speaking of Christ, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." As in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, we find Christ being made in the likeness of men whom He came when He came to this earth to go to the cross. Now often, however, being made in the image of God, as we hear people referring to this, is that man is made in the image of God. But just as we question what does it mean that God is good or the goodness of God last week, is we must also question what does it mean to be made in the image of God. Now as we begin looking at this truth this morning, as church, it is important that we remember something that we find in this text. In chapter 1, the context is a pre-fallen world. That means that sin is not here in Genesis chapter 1. Sin has not entered into the world. It will not enter into the world until chapter 3. So remember that as we begin to look at this truth of what does it mean that man is created in the image of God. Now as you ponder upon that, I'm sure that you have heard many people express to you what they believe about man being created in the image of God. You see, you might hear that some believe and teach that man being created in the image of God is attesting to the physical appearance of man. That our physical appearance is that we are created in His image. But church, I want to tell you is that the teaching or this belief is one that is not consistent with Scripture and should be abandoned. Is that being created in the image of God has nothing to do with our physical appearance. And John 4:24 attests to this. John 4:24, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In John chapter 4, verse 24, we see what God is. And God is what? Spirit. Now, church, we know that according to Scripture, God can see, God can smell, God can hear, and other things. He has no body, but He is spirit. So we still have not answered our question yet this morning of what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Yet I believe when we look at our text, and with a little bit of pondering upon our text, as we can begin to understand what it means to be created in His image. The first thing I believe that being created in the image of God is I believe we can see this in the truth of the Trinity in verse 26. You see, being created in the image of God means that man was created pre-fall with a moral conscience. With a moral conscience that he knows right from wrong. You see, this is different than any animals. Y'all have heard me speak about my dog, Archie. And poor Archie, he does not know the difference between right and wrong. He just knows when he does something I do not like, he gets punished for it. He does not know whether it is right. He does not know whether it is wrong. He just reacts to his environment. But man, however, has a moral conscience. And man still retains his moral conscience even after the fall. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." You see, also being created in the image of God does not only means that man has a moral conscience, but it means that man has the ability to think abstractly, to understand beauty and emotion. And that man pre-falls, that he had the capacity for worshiping and loving God. But church, there was much lost after the fall that we will get to in several weeks in Genesis chapter 3. We see that man still has a moral conscience. We see that man can still has the ability to think abstractly, to understand emotion and beauty. But spiritually, what we find after the fall is that man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." But we see that even though man is spiritually dead, is that those who are in Christ are being renewed, and that it is God doing this work in Colossians 3:10, "and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Yet, also looking at our passage this morning, is we can find a second meaning of what it means to be created in the image of God. And again, I believe we find it by looking at the Trinity here in verse 26. You see, being created in the image of God pre-falls, we can see that, I believe, that being created in the image of God attests to the relationships man can have. Now again, remember, this is pre-fall creation. But we know that men can have relationships with other men, other people, just as we have relationships with each other. We know that men can have relationships with the Lord. And it appears to have been very much so in the pre-fall world. And we see Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 attest to this truth, where it says, they heard, speaking of Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, pre-falls, it appears that the Lord walked in the garden with Adam and Eve to the extent that they recognized his footsteps in the garden. And, blood, we can see that here man was created to be able to have a relationship with the Lord. Yet we can also see that man is created to have a relationship, or that being made in the image of God speaks to the relationship also that man has with, now bear with me, creation. The relationship that man has with creation. Now, with this is we find the third way, I believe, that man is created in the image of God. Now, looking at this morning's text, go to your scriptures and look at what it says. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then we see a word right there. We see a word right there that should be familiar to those of us on Wednesday nights. As we see that word, and it is what? It is and. And this and is a continuation of what is to be. And it is after this and that we find more of a description on what it means to be created in the image of God. Now, we have already noticed that God has created man, or he is creating man as his image bearer. But we see here that he is creating man to do what? To rule over fish, birds, cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. We read this in verse 26. Where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, beloved, looking at this text, remembering our context where we are at, is what we see is that before the fall of mankind, is that God gives man the privilege and the ability to rule over creation. Now, what does that translate to for us today? What we see is that man is still to rule over creation. Man is not to worship creation as though we see becoming more popular today in our world. Man is not to elevate creation, but man is to rule creation. You see, the friend is that man is to rule creation as God's image bearer. Now here pre-fall, what we see with this, what is given to Adam and to Eve pre-fall, is that they are free to choose what they are to do with creation. Pre-fall, man is able to, he is free and able to choose what he does with creation. Now, this truth does not elevate men to be little gods, but they are God's image bearers to rule over and to care for creation, even though they are not the one who sustains it. Beloved, man is not the one who sustains creation, but to this very day, it is God who continues to sustain creation. But the freedom that man here has in Genesis 1 to rule over creation is, church, it is the same freedom that the Lord retains today. Not only on his rulings over creation, but his rulings over man. You see, while today man is bound by their sin, while we are dead in our sin before Christ, as the Lord remains free to choose and do as he wills. Church, let me remind you that ultimately all things are his. He has created all things, and he is the supreme sovereign over all things. And this truth is one that should be kept on the forefront of not just believers, but of every man's mind. Because you see, there is once a time recorded in Scripture where it sees that a man had forgotten this truth, this fact. And we find this in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, where it appears that Job had forgotten who God is, that he is the supreme sovereign. And after questioning the Lord, as the Lord answers Job, and the Scripture reads, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The Lord asked Job. Tell me if you have understanding who set its measurements? The Lord asked Job. Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? You see, beloved, God is the supreme sovereign of all. And we see that it is a truth that we should all remember, that all men should keep on the forefront of our minds. Now, when we go back to our original springboard of evolution this morning, we see here is that obviously it is very black and white, is that Scripture leaves no room for the idea of evolution. That some creation or that some animals, even people, evolved all from a goop. But what we see in Scripture is that all things were created by the God of Scripture. They were created according to their kind, and yet man was created in the image of God. And church, what we see here, and it should be a great rest for believers, is that man is not some super animal that evolved from other animals, but was created by God as the image bearer of God. But yet the question is what does this truth mean today? The fact that men are created in the image of God. Well, as I pondered upon this, I believe that what it means is that we should rule and care for the creation to the glory and for the honor of God. I believe that we should do everything that we do for the honor and the glory of our Creator. And church, I believe also is that we should take notice that every person we see was also created as an image bearer of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we can find what that means in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Where what we read is, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. You see, what I think it means is that we should not be speaking ill of others. Yet being created in His image, what does it mean? Church, none of the fish, none of the birds, none of the land-dwelling animals were created in the image of God. So what is the ultimate truth? What is the ultimate meaning for that? Or what should be something that stands upon our minds, knowing the fact that we are created in the image of the one who has the power to merely call things to be in existence of which there is no existence before Him? It should be a reminder to us that every man, that every woman will one day stand before this one true God of Scripture who called creation into being. And with that truth, is my question is, where do you find yourself today? Robed in the righteousness of Christ or still in your sin? Salute.